Yes, indeed, my roots are Baptist roots. And I owe a great debt to my home church. I get a little emotional about this, but some of these people tell me anytime I get back there, we've been praying for you every day since you went off to Bible school to start preparing for ministry. And so I'm greatly indebted to them at that particular place. I want to take this opportunity on behalf of my wife and myself to thank you folks for giving us the great opportunity of being with you for this conference. Both of us have said we've been truly blessed in being here with you. The music has been incredible, and just the fellowship, and we've enjoyed being in it, meet many of you personally, find out where you're ministering, interacting with you, and everything else. So thank you for giving us that privilege. Now, I have to alert you to something. We do have to leave maybe right after lunchtime today to go back home to the Lancaster County area of Pennsylvania where we live in preparation for upcoming ministries and responsibilities. So if you were interested in getting any of the books that we have available on the book table at the back of the auditorium here, make sure you get there before lunchtime, because then we have to pack things up and whatever's left over, put them in the car, and then start heading east. So just as a moment of alert to you. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to turn to page 43 in our booklet. This is an excellent way they put this together. I've been so impressed with this. And we're kind of between a rock and a hard place right now, because there's no way we're going to get through everything that we put in there. And I anticipated that. And that's why I prepared this the way I did. I wanted to, with all these different issues, some of which we may not even get to this morning, I wanted to be able to give you a description of things, of how covenant theology, dispensational theology differ on these things, that you can get the thrust of it, but then definitely give you the scripture references where you can check this out. Because I thought we may not get through all of this. This way you can take it home, and if you're interested, you can dig into those scriptures on your own and see how that supports what we believe is the correct interpretation of the Bible, the dispensational interpretation of the Bible. We left off yesterday talking about the kingdom of God concept. And we noted that within covenant theology circles, there's a small minority of people who call themselves historic premillennialists. They do believe that Christ is going to come back in the second coming and reign politically over the world on behalf of God for the last 1,000 years of world history. But many of them have doubts as to what relationship, if any, Israel will have, in that future millennial reign of Christ. But then there's a second group within covenant theology, and this is where we come to small letter B in our outline. And I give you three names here, because this movement has been called by these three different titles or names. Theonomy, which means God's law, or God's rule. Dominion theology, or Christian reconstructionism. And I point out that this particular position is really a form of post-millennialism. Basically, the idea that the church is ordained by God to bring in the kingdom of God upon planet Earth, and then on the last day of world history, Christ will come out of Earth in his second coming. He doesn't come to set up the kingdom. The church has already set it up and ruling the world on behalf of God for an extended period of time. So then the Lord comes back on the last day of history, ends our present Earth's history, and everything goes into the future eternal state. Now, just to describe a little bit about this particular part of the covenant theology kingdom view, we point out a minority but very local group of covenant, vocal group of covenant theology people claim that the Mosaic law is binding upon all human beings forever. They believe that God has commissioned the church to not only spread the gospel worldwide for the salvation of the elect, but also to socially transform the entire world by taking control of every human institution, including government, and enforcing the Mosaic law upon all of society. And they conclude that the church will thereby establish and administer the kingdom of God worldwide for an extended period of time, and then Christ will return in his second coming, and the present Earth's existence, end the present Earth's existence, and begin the future eternal state.
One of the men that was an advocate of this said, it may take the church as much as 35,000 years to pull it off, but it's going to pull it off. That's what God has commissioned the church to do. Not only get people saved, but to transform society and enforce the whole Mosaic legislation upon every human institution here in the world, schools, churches, businesses, government, and all the rest. Well, some problems with this. Number one, the Bible indicates that the future kingdom of God will be established by Christ, not the church, after his second coming, not before his second coming, which, as they say, it's going to be before his second coming that the kingdom is established here. And we give you biblical references where Jesus, for example, made it very clear, the future kingdom of God is not established until after the second coming of Christ to the earth, after the future tribulation period. A second problem is this. Paul indicated that the Mosaic law was temporary. It would be done away when Christ would complete the work of redemption through his death on the cross of Calvary. Paul clearly taught that. And again, I gave you scripture references where he indicated that. For example, in Galatians 3, he said the law is in effect until the ultimate faith comes to be established in the world, referring to the ultimate faith as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that word until, Paul's indicating the law is temporary. Mosaic law is temporary, only until the redemptive work of Christ is completed by him at the cross of Calvary. Then a third problem with this theonomy view is this. God gave the Mosaic law exclusively to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And again, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, and to say, therefore, that the Mosaic law is to be enforced upon all mankind conflicts with that teaching that God gave the law and intended the law exclusively for the nation of Israel for one period of time from Mount Sinai when he gave the law to Israel to Mount Calvary when Christ died on the cross there outside the gates of the ancient city of Jerusalem. Now, there's a third view concerning the kingdom of God within covenant theology circles, and that one is called amillennialism. And I point out that historically, the majority of covenant theology people have held to amillennialism, the view that claims there will not be a literal political kingdom of God on this present earth for 1,000 years. To their way of thinking, since the purpose of history for this present earth is the redemption of elect human beings, what would be the purpose of a literal political kingdom of God on this present earth for the last 1,000 years of its history? I point out that advocates of amillennialism have divided into two groups. The larger group claims that the future kingdom of God, foretold in the Old Testament, is a spiritual kingdom, established through Christ's first coming. It's either the church or the spiritual rule in human hearts. Since the Bible taught that Christ would sit upon the throne of David when he would exercise rule over the kingdom of God, this group claims that he is seated on the throne of David now in heaven. And it thereby equates God's throne, where Christ took his seat when he ascended to heaven, with David's throne. Now, some problems with that approach. First, this all-millennial view has the kingdom of God coexisting with Gentile world dominion. I mean, if it was established in conjunction with Christ's first coming, Rome was a great Gentile power, and it continued to be a great Gentile power upon the face of the earth for quite a few years after Christ was here, and then Gentile world dominion has continued dominating the world ever since. And so according to this view, this view has the kingdom of God coexisting with Gentile world dominion, including the Roman Empire, but Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 indicate there would be no coexistence of the kingdom of God with Gentile world dominion, including the Roman Empire. Both of those chapters make that very clear. In fact, in the Daniel 7 chapter, it indicates the kingdom of God will not be established upon planet Earth until the last great world ruler, the Antichrist, is totally eliminated from the earth, together with his kingdom, with his revived Roman Empire here upon planet Earth. So there'd be no coexistence, according to the Bible, between the kingdom of God and Gentile world dominion here upon planet Earth. A second problem with this form of amillennialism is this. Several decades after Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down on God's throne, he drew a clear distinction between God's throne, where he is seated now, and his throne that he will sit upon in the future when he's going to rule. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, that's 30-some years after Jesus ascended to heaven, he made this statement, "To him who overcomes, I will," notice future tense, "grant him to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame," past tense, "and the Father granted me," past tense, "to sit with him on his throne." And if language means anything, Jesus has clearly drawn a distinction there between his throne that he'll sit upon when he rules as king over the future kingdom of God, and in contrast with the Father's throne where he's seated now. Whereas amillennialism, in order for it to fit, must equate God's throne where Jesus is now with David's throne. Since the Bible, Isaiah chapter 9, for example, and the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary made it very clear that Christ will sit and rule on his ancestor's throne, the throne of David, when he's going to administer God's rule over the world. And then a third problem with this amillennial view is that the Bible indicates that the kingdom of God will be established by Christ in conjunction with his second coming, not in conjunction with his first coming. Not in conjunction with the first coming. And I give you some scripture references here in which that is clearly indicated. Now, that's the larger group of amillennialism. But interestingly, in recent years, I've come across just a few people who have a different view of amillennialism. And so I point out here, the smaller group of amillennialists claim that the future kingdom of God foretold in the Bible will not be established and exist until the future eternal state. In other words, the future kingdom of God foretold in the Bible will not be here at all during present world history, you know, a literal political kingdom rule of God. And so that won't be established until the future eternal state, after the present heavens and earth have been done away with, after the second coming of Christ. Now, some problems with that is that Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through chapter 21, verse 1 reveal the following sequence. Christ and his saints will administer God's kingdom rule over this present earth for 1,000 years, over this present earth for 1,000 years. Then Satan's final revolt will be crushed after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then the present heaven and earth will pass away, and all the unsaved will be judged and assigned to their final judgment, great white throne judgment. They're consigned forever to the eternal lake of fire. Then the future eternal state will begin with the appearance of the new heaven and a new earth. In other words, Revelation 20, verse 4 through chapter 21, verse 1 make it very clear, the future kingdom of God foretold in the Bible will be on this present earth and its last millennium, not in the future eternal earth. That's described then in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, what's the dispensational theology viewpoint about the future kingdom of God? A little bit of background here. Back in eternity past, God determined to have a kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. And he created the universe to be the realm of his kingdom. And then God created both angels and humans to be personal subjects within his kingdom who would serve him. And when you read Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, we're told that when God created man, he gave man dominion over this earthly province of God's universal kingdom. And the fact that God gave man dominion over the earth tells us that the original form of government that God established upon our planet is that which is called a theocracy. The word theocracy literally means God rule. And in a theocratic government, God is the king. But God's rule in a theocracy is administered for him by a representative. You see, God appointed Adam to be his representative here upon planet Earth. And so when God turned over the rule of the world system to Adam, he was thereby establishing a theocracy where God is the king. And he's going to instruct Adam as to how to administer his rule, but Adam has responsibility to administering God's rule on God's behalf exactly the way God wanted it to be administered, again, over this earthly province of God's universal kingdom. That was the original form of government that God established here. It was a theocratic kingdom of God here upon planet Earth. And when you look at the last verse of Genesis 1, after God completed the creation of his universal kingdom, he looked at everything that he had made, and God's evaluation was that all of it was very good, but it didn't remain that way very long. There was a revolt that began against God's rule over the universe. And that revolt was led by the most magnificent, powerful, intelligent, angelic being God had ever created, who in Ezekiel 28 is described as the anointed cherub who covers, who was perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. And God goes on to say that angel became consumed with so much pride over how great he was that he began to revolt against God. He deceived himself into thinking he could make himself just like God. And Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, quotes that particular expression of himself. God cast him out of God's heaven when he began this revolt down to the atmosphere above the earth, according to Ephesians 2. But in Isaiah 14, he starts saying, I'm going to ascend back to heaven, and I'm going to set up my throne in heaven, and I'm going to make myself like the Most High. This exalted angel was determined, I'm going to be the ultimate sovereign ruler over this universe. And when he started that, God changed his name to Satan, which means enemy or adversary, because that's what this exalted angel now become, the great enemy or adversary of God. And so now Satan begins all-out war against God, and he persuades a sizable number of God's angels to join him in this revolt against God. And so we have Jesus in Matthew 25 referring to the devil and his angels. Revelation 12 refers to the devil and his angels. And now that Satan had angels in his kingdom, then he comes after man. And we have the record of it in Genesis chapter 3. And you know the tragic result was he persuaded God's representative Adam to defect from God and join in with Satan's revolt against God. And so the fall of man took place. Now, let me just point out two tragic consequences of man joining Satan's revolt against God. Number one, now that God's representative had defected from God, the theocracy was lost from planet Earth as a form of government. That theocratic kingdom, theocracy that God established from creation to the fall of man was now lost because God's representative had defected from God. And a second tragic consequence was this. Satan thereby usurped the rule of the world system. And the scriptures reveal that Satan and his followers have been dominating, controlling the world system ever since. How do we know that those things took place? Well, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Luke records one of the temptations that Satan directed at Jesus while Jesus was here was this. He took Jesus to a high mountain, and in visionary form, he caused all the kingdoms of the whole world system to pass before the Lord Jesus. Notice Satan had the authority to do that with regard to the world system. And then he said to Jesus, all this and the glory of it, I have the right to give to whomsoever I will. Notice Satan had the authority to turn over the rule of the whole world system to whomever he wished. And he told Jesus why he had that authority. What the Greek literally says is, it has been handed over to me. Who handed over the rule of the world system to God's enemy? Satan. Adam did. Because Adam was the one to whom God entrusted that rule of the world system. This is why Jesus then, more than once, for example, John 14, verse 30, called Satan the prince of this world, literally the ruler of this world. And this is why John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says the whole world lies in wickedness. That could also be translated literally, the whole world lies in the wicked one, Satan. And I take it this is why James in James chapter 4 and verse 4 warns people, you better not love the world system. The idea is to the extent that you sell yourself out to it wholesale, because whoever does that makes himself the enemy of God. Why? Because that world system since the fall of man has been dominated by God's enemy, Satan. And that's why the world's in the mess today. It's in right now. This began a spiritual war between the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of Satan on the other hand. And you can trace that conflict, we often call the conflict of the ages, the whole way through Old Testament history. You can trace it through the life of Christ. You can trace it through church history. And it gives you a better understanding of why the world is the way it is today. And then the prophetic scriptures indicate how this conflict is going to end. And God's going to crush his enemy, Satan, and he's going to restore his theocratic kingdom back to planet Earth again, is what he's going to do. Notice, since the earth began, up until the fall of man, with the theocratic kingdom, rule of God, through a representative being administered here upon planet Earth, but then that was lost through the fall of man. If God doesn't restore that theocratic kingdom rule to this earth that began with it, and if he doesn't restore it to this earth before it comes to its end, then God ends up defeated by his enemy, Satan, within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. That's why the future millennium is absolutely crucial. And that's why I'm a committed premillennialist. If that millennium does not take place, then God ends up defeated by his enemy, Satan, within the scope of our present planet Earth's history. Now, obviously, that means God has to have another Adam. He has to have another man who will function as his representative, administering his rule over this entire earthly province of God's universal kingdom for the last 1,000 years of its history. And the scriptures reveal God has that man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And I'd point out, this is probably one of the reasons why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, calls Jesus the last Adam. The theocracy was lost through the defection of the first Adam, but it's going to be restored as God's kingdom rule to this planet at the second coming of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. This is one of the major reasons, not the only one, why the incarnation of God's eternal Son in human flesh was absolutely crucial. Certainly one reason was so that in his first coming, he could die in our place as our substitute on the cross of Calvary and provide salvation for us throughout eternity. But another reason why his incarnation was crucial is so that at his second coming, he can crush Satan and get rid of him and his kingdom rule from the world system and restore God's theocratic kingdom rule to this earth for the last 1,000 years of our present planet Earth's history. In light of this, the dispensational viewpoint is, as we point out here, and I've expanded on a good part of this, but we point out here, according to dispensationalism, there are certain things God must do in order to accomplish his purpose for history. First, he must crush Satan and rid him and his rule from the world system. What did God say to Satan when God came down to the Garden of Eden to confront Adam and Eve and Satan in their respective roles in the fall of man? Notice what God said directly to Satan, not to Eve nor to Adam, Genesis 3:15. There's going to be a seed of the woman born during the course of world history who will crush you, who will crush you. God's saying, in light of what you've done here, Satan, and my theocratic kingdom is removed from the earth by the fall of my representative, there's going to be a new representative of me born of woman during the course of world history, and he's going to be the key to my crushing you and get rid of you and your rule of the world system. And then he's going to restore my theocratic kingdom rule to the world, and as my last Adam, he's going to administer my rule over this entire earthly province of my kingdom exactly the way I want it to be administered for the last 1,000 years of its history. And so the dispensational viewpoint is that there's going to be a restoration of God's earthly political kingdom of God rule to this earth for its last millennium of history, and that's absolutely crucial. If that doesn't take place on the same earth that began with the theocratic kingdom rule of God, then God will be defeated by Satan within the scope of this present planet Earth's history. Now, I'm going to, for the sake of time, just touch briefly on the next issue here, and that is hermeneutics. And what do we mean by that? Simply method of interpreting the Bible, method of interpreting the Bible, or methods. We point out here that covenant theology's viewpoint is this. It recognizes, and I've read this in their writings, they recognize that the historical grammatical method of interpreting the Bible is normal. And what they mean by that is, and we would agree with this part, that attention is focused on historical background and grammar to determine the correct meaning of a passage, and words are given the common ordinary meaning that they held in the culture and time that the passage was written. Now, up to that point, as a dispensationalist, I'd be in agreement with them. This is the proper method of interpreting the Bible, the way God intends it to be. But now notice, but covenant theology uses a second method of interpretation, especially for biblical passages dealing with the prophetic events of the future, the nation of Israel, and the future kingdom of God. And in those areas of Scripture, covenant theology uses the allegorical or spiritualizing method of interpretation. And so that method gives words different meanings than they had in the culture and time in which the passage was written. For example, according to this method, the word Israel doesn't have to mean the nation of Israel. It doesn't have to mean literal Israel at all. And so it could mean the church. And so according to this method, the promises of future blessing for Israel do not have to be fulfilled with the nation of Israel. Instead, they're to be fulfilled with the church. Now, there's a problem with that. Thus far, the prophetic scriptures that have been fulfilled in accord with the historical grammatical method of interpretation, not the allegorical method. And so that would seem to indicate that God intends all prophetic passages to be interpreted according to the historical grammatical method of interpretation, not the allegorical method of interpretation. So this is a critical issue here. It could be, in a sense, the foundation of what causes a distinction between covenant theology on the one hand and dispensational theology on the other hand. Okay, we point out then the dispensational viewpoint is this. The historical grammatical method of interpretation must be followed consistently through all of Scripture in order to avoid error. The use of the allegorical method of interpretation allows a person to make the Bible say whatever he desires. It can go to that extreme. It really can. Now, here's another major issue that I want to spend some time on, and that is Christians and the Mosaic Law. Christians and the Mosaic Law. Covenant theology's viewpoint. Covenant theology teaches that Christians today are not under the civil and ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, but they are under the moral aspect, including the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law. And their argument is the moral aspect of the law presents the eternal moral absolutes of God, which are unchangeable. Thus, if a person is not under the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law, that person is unrelated to the eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes of God. And so they claim that therefore there are only two alternatives open to the Christians. Either be under the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law or be lawless. I've read them making statements to that effect. You're either under the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law as a Christian, or you're antinomian, you're lawless, absolutely lawless. Well, again, there's some problems with this. First, small letter A. Although the Mosaic Law had three divisions, the civil, the ceremonial, and moral, the Bible indicates that the law is indivisible by nature. Even though it has those three divisions, it is indivisible by nature. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul wrote these words, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul's saying the law is a complete unit. And if you're going to try to follow one part of it, you are required to fulfill every part of it, the civil, the ceremonial, as well as the moral. It's a complete unit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Paul said, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Just as a result of meeting that requirement of the Mosaic law of circumcision, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. Paul was asserting that submission to only one part of the ceremonial aspect of the law obligated a person to keep every aspect of the law, every aspect of the law. James chapter 2, verse 10, James wrote, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." That's incredible. You talk about a rigid standard. James was claiming that the breaking of only one part of the Mosaic law made a person guilty of breaking the entire law. Let's say you've kept every point of all 613 regulations throughout your lifetime. You come up to a month or two before you die and you goof in one part. You've broken the whole system. You've broken the whole law just by breaking one part of it, is what James is saying. And we point out here, the only way that could be true is if the Mosaic law was an indivisible unit, an indivisible unit. So the fact that the Mosaic law was an indivisible unit by nature implies that the Christian who places himself or herself under its moral aspect is obligated to keep every aspect of the law, the civil and ceremonial, as well as the moral aspect. Now, let's take this further, small letter B in our outline. Since God's moral absolutes are eternal, and I believe with all my heart they are, God's moral absolutes don't change. They're eternal. Since God's moral absolutes are eternal, they have been in effect through all of history. Thus, they were in effect before God instituted the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. If they're eternal, then God's eternal moral absolutes were in effect even before Mount Sinai, before he gave the Mosaic Law to the people of Israel. This means that prior to Mount Sinai, God administered his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes in ways other than through the Mosaic Law. It also means that God's eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes can be in effect without the Mosaic Law being in effect. The Mosaic Law was only one particular way of God administering his moral absolutes to one nation, Israel, during one period of history, from God's meeting with Israel at Mount Sinai to the cross work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The Mosaic Law was simply one particular way of God administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes upon that one nation of Israel during that one period of history. But apart from the era of the Mosaic Law, God's administered his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes in other ways. We'll take this further, small letter C. Before the Mosaic Law was instituted, there were people who lived righteous lives in conformity with God's moral absolutes. Abel, read sometime Hebrews verse 11, verse 4. Abel was a godly man. And the Mosaic Law wasn't going to be in existence for centuries after Abel lived and died. Enoch was so godly, God gave him a mini rapture to heaven, took him to heaven without dying because he was so godly. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Noah was a godly man. God declared he was a righteous man. That didn't mean he was sinlessly perfect, but he was a righteous man as far as God was concerned, the way he's conducted himself. Genesis 6 verse 9 says that. Now here's interesting, it was interesting to me. It should be noted that God placed Noah and Job, who lived without the Mosaic Law, in the same category of righteousness as Daniel, who lived under the Mosaic Law. And God did that in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. He put Enoch and Noah, who didn't have the Mosaic Law, weren't under it at all, hadn't come into existence yet during their lifetimes, puts them in the same category of righteousness with Daniel, who lived under the Mosaic Law. Again, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20. So this indicates that people can be related to the eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes of God without being under the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law. It also indicates that it is possible for a person to be free from the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law without being lawless. Because again, Noah and Job were not under the Mosaic Law, but they weren't lawless. Otherwise, God couldn't put them in the same category of righteousness as with Daniel, who was under the Mosaic Law. Another thing to see, small letter D. The fact that God has administered his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes in different ways at different times is demonstrated by the following examples. Under the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law, God required the death penalty for Jews who worshiped idols or committed adultery. I give you references where that's spelled out, where God required that for Jews under the Mosaic Law. If you were a Jew under the Mosaic Law, you worshiped a false god, God required the moral law to put you to death. And if you committed adultery as a Jew under the Mosaic Law, God required to be put to death. That was the way God was administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes over the nation of Israel. You break this absolute by committing adultery, you're to be put to death. You break this absolute, you worship a false god, you're to be put to death. That was the way God was administering the moral aspect of the Mosaic Law upon the people of Israel when that was in effect. But then we point out, but since the death of Christ, God has not required the death penalty for people guilty of these sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul lists the kinds of people who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And among them are adulterers, drunkards, and also those who would worship false gods. And he lists that, and then right after that, he says to the Corinthians. Now keep in mind, he's writing this to Gentile Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians were so notorious in the ancient world for their sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, everything else, that other Gentiles who did some of those things, even though they'd never been to Corinth, were called Corinthians. Even though they'd never been to Corinth. The Corinthians were so notorious for their sexual immorality that throughout the ancient world, anybody who's immoral was called a Corinthian. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians 6 to the Corinthians, and he says, here are the different kinds of people that don't inherit the kingdom of God, adultery, fornication, all the rest. But then he says, and to me this is incredible, and such were, notice the past tense, some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Notice he didn't say, all right, when this Sunday morning service is over, drag them outside and stone them to death. You know, because they were guilty of adultery, worshiping false gods, drunkenness, and all the rest. Yes, I know they've trusted Christ, but you're under the law, drag them out and stone them to death after the service is over. Notice, before the Mosaic Law, there were adulterers. And God didn't require the death penalty for adulterers before the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Law, he gave just to Israel. He required the death penalty for adulterers. But since the death of Christ, he doesn't require the death penalty for adulterers or false prophets or those who worship false gods and all the rest. Did he change his moral absolutes? No. Before the law, adultery was just as much sin as it was under the law. And today, since the law is over, the death of Christ, it's just as much sin today as it was under the law. But God does not administer his unchangeable moral absolute to people before the law or since the law is over the way he did with Israel while the law was in effect. While the law was in effect. So that, again, the Mosaic Law was simply one particular way of God administering his moral absolutes, unchangeable, eternal moral absolutes, over one nation for one period of time. So we say here that, but since the death of Christ, God has not required the death penalty for people guilty of these sins. So the moral absolutes have not changed, but the way of God administering those moral absolutes has changed. Now, small letter E. The scriptures indicate that the Mosaic Law way of God administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes has been replaced by the grace way of God administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes. Scriptures indicate that. And so thus, Christians are not under the Mosaic Law way, but are under the grace way that Christ provided through his redemptive work. The grace way of God administering his unchangeable moral absolutes. And we give you scriptures to indicate this. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. John wrote that of Christ's fullness, we've all received, and grace for grace, literally grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but notice the contrast. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, was there grace of God in Old Testament times? Certainly. The only way people got saved in Old Testament times was by the grace of God, through faith in whatever word of God God gave to them. So when Paul says here, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, he's indicating here, through Christ, there's been a newer form of grace that's come into existence. And he's saying that in conjunction with the law, a contrast. The law came through Moses as a rule of life and the way God's moral absolutes were to be administered upon the people under that law. But grace has replaced that law way of God administering his moral absolutes as a result of Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary is what he's saying here. So he's saying that there's a grace way of God administering his moral absolutes that's taken the place of the law way of God administering his moral absolutes, specifically with the people of Israel during the Mosaic Law. Romans 6, verse 14, Paul stated, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, indicating there's a grace way now that God has used to replace the law way of administering God's moral absolutes over you. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6, therefore, my brethren, you've also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, not in the oldness of the law. Join a kind of analogy. In the past, the Jews, you were married to the law, just like the law was your husband. And so as you married to it, the husband-wife relationship, there's going to be fruit born. Well, under the law, the fruit ended up being rebellion and sin because you couldn't keep the law perfectly, all the requirements of it, all 613. But now, as a bride of Christ, you're married to a new husband, Jesus Christ. It's an altogether different setup now with the way that God will administer his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes over those who belong to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. Ephesians 2:15, we heard this excellently last evening. Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, one new race from the two, from Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And saying that when Christ died on the cross, that abolished the Mosaic law. And how did God graphically demonstrate that? What did God do to the veil in the temple when Christ died? God ripped it from the top to the bottom, making it very clear man wasn't doing this from the bottom up. It was God doing this. That temple was a central part of the whole Mosaic law system. And when Jesus paid in full the penalty of all of our sins, God purposely ripped the veil of that temple as his way of saying, I'm now done with this whole Mosaic law system, including the temple and everything with it. Now, the unsaved Jews continued to observe it, even though the veil was ripped after Jesus died, but this was God's way of saying, as far as I'm concerned, I'm done with the whole Mosaic law system because of what Jesus just did now on behalf of sinful human beings on the cross of Calvary. So dispensational theology's viewpoint is this. The Mosaic Law was an external way of God administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes exclusively with one nation, Israel, for one period of history from Mount Sinai to the death of Christ. As a result of Christ's redemptive work, God has provided a superior internal way, the law of God in the heart. Remember the New Covenant, the law of God in the heart, a superior internal way of administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes with all believers through the indwelling Holy Spirit. A superior way of God administering now, internal way of administering his eternal, unchangeable moral absolutes with us who have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. Next issue we have to deal with is the subject of replacement theology. And I've given you a big, long name there. This is the technical name for it, supersessionism. But we've come to know it popularly as replacement theology. Covenant theology's viewpoint. Covenant theology claims that because Israel as a nation rejected Christ in his first coming, God has forever rejected Israel as a nation. He'll still save individual Jews, but he has no future plan or purpose for the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, from what they believe, with its land and other promises for the nation, has been abrogated or annulled by Israel's unbelief. Thus, the church today is the Israel of God and inherits blessings that God ordained for the nation of Israel. This means that modern-day Israel has no right to exist as a nation in the Middle East. That's what some of them have concluded. And that, therefore, it has no rightful claim to the land. One of our very prominent advocates of this today, I have an article that he wrote at home. First sentence, he says, "We are not dispensationalists." Halfway through the article, he says, "Well, what about the Jews?" He says, "Here we are. We are God's Jews today. We are God's Israel today." There was a Jewish believer who wrote to him and said, "Too bad you weren't on the streets of Berlin in 1943 saying, 'Here we are, we are the Jews.'" You know. But it's that concept. God's done with Israel as a nation. Now, this is a brother in Christ. And as I'm talking about those that come in theology, I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe the truth about Jesus as we do. But we differ with each other on how to interpret portions of the Word of God. And we differ as to whether God has a future plan and purpose for Israel, etc., and what's going to happen in the future. But all I can tell you is, so far, the people that hold to replacement theology that I've run across are those who are within the covenant theology camp, And so again, they say that because Israel rejected Jesus in his first coming, God has forever rejected Israel as a nation. He'll still save individual Jews, but he has no present or future plan for Israel. And therefore, the Abrahamic covenant with all the land promises and all the rest are nullified, abrogated between God and Israel, and God has replaced the literal nation of Israel with the New Testament church, so now the church is the new Israel, God's Israel. Some problems with that. First, smaller a, God established a unique relationship with the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, Moses told the people of Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." The word holy in the Bible, its root meaning is divided. To be holy from a biblical viewpoint is to be divided from other persons and things. Basically, in the sense of being different, distinct, unique, in contrast with other persons and things. And therefore, when Moses said to the people of Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God," he's saying God has decided to divide you as a nation from all the other nations of the world in the sense that he intends you to be different, distinct, unique from the other people of the world, but even more so in the sense that he's entered into a unique relationship with you as a nation that he doesn't give to any other nation upon planet Earth. He set you apart for a unique relationship with him. He doesn't give to any other nation here upon planet Earth whatsoever. Now, interestingly, smaller to be, David. being moved by the Holy Spirit, indicate that this unique relationship of God with Israel is permanent. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, David penned these words, speaking to God, "Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people, for how long? Forever." Notice that. You have made, you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nation, from Egypt, from the nations, their gods. You've made your people, Israel, your very own people, forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Smaller to see, God promised to give ownership of the land of Canaan to Abraham and his biological descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. In Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." Genesis 13, verses 14, 15, the Lord said unto Abraham, "Lift up now your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Forever is what he says. Genesis 15, verse 7, God said to Abram, "I'm the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Genesis 15, verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, God said to Abram, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee for an everlasting covenant." This covenant is to be everlasting. He said, between me and you and your seed, the people of Israel. "For an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and will be their God." Genesis 17, verse 19, God said concerning Isaac, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him." 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, to a generation of Israelites who had just sinned against God, Samuel said, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." He said that even after Israel had sinned grievously against God. Psalm 94, verse 14, "The Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance." 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 18, even after Israel had sinned in numerous ways over many centuries, David regarded the Abrahamic covenant to be in effect with Israel in his day. He wrote, "O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he's the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the Lord which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." David said that after they'd sinned against God for centuries and centuries and centuries, indicating that covenant relationship would affect between God and Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 37. God indicated that the only way he would cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done is if mankind could do what is impossible: measure heaven above and search out the foundations of the earth beneath. God said that's the only way that I'd ever cast off Israel as my people. If mankind can do this impossible thing, then I would consider casting off my people of Israel. Acts 3, to me, is very critical on this. You know, granted, Israel sinned against God over and over and over again, breaking the law. But what was the greatest sin of which the nation of Israel was guilty? We'd be forced to conclude the rejection of his son and having him crucified. If there was any sin that Israel committed against God that could abrogate or break that Abrahamic covenant relationship with God that he gave to Israel forever, certainly it would have been the sin of Israel rejecting his son and having him crucified. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John This is after the day of Pentecost, after the church had begun. They went into the temple, and on their way in, they healed a man who had been born lame and never walked a day in his life. And that man had been laying there for decades, begging alms of people. It's the only way he could support himself, if people give him money. Well, that man, he was commanded by Peter, stand up and walk, command that in the name of Jesus. He not only stood up and walked, he was leaping in the temple. He was so happy. First time in his life he'd been able to stand on his own legs and walk. And to the people of Israel who had seen him there for decades, knew he had never walked before, to them, this is an amazing miracle that's been performed. As a result, there was a huge crowd of people who gathered around, Peter, John, and this healed man. And notice what Peter did when he saw the crowd. Acts 3, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we'd made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One of the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Apparently, a number of the Jews who were in this crowd, after the lame man had been healed, had also been in the crowd before Pilate's judgment seat when Jesus was on trial, and cried out for Jesus to be killed and crucified. They'd been guilty, I would take it, of the greatest sin could ever been committed against God, crying out for God's Son to be crucified. But in spite of that, notice what Peter says to that same crowd in verse 25. You are, notice present tense, not past tense, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's a universal promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Peter's saying to this crowd of Jews, in spite of the sin you were guilty of, rejecting God's Son and crying out for him to be crucified, you are still the children of that Abrahamic covenant. Implication is you're still in that Abrahamic covenant relationship with God, in spite of what you've been guilty of. I couldn't think of any other sin they could be guilty of that could have abrogated that covenant. It would have had to have been that one, but it didn't abrogate it. And that's why, as we've had pointed out for us already, in Romans 11, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul indicates that even while the people of Israel are enemies of the gospel, and those of us who are involved in Jewish outreach ministries, we have a number of them being represented here, in this conference, we can tell you the overwhelming majority of Jews today all over the world are totally secular and humanistic and know almost nothing of their scriptures or their spiritual heritage. They are basically enemies of the gospel from that perspective. But Paul says that even while the people of Israel are enemies of the gospel, as touching God's election of them, his choosing of them, for that holy, unique relationship with him as a nation he doesn't give to any other nation, as touching God's election of them to be in a permanent, unique relationship with us as a nation, they are, quote, beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are literally irrevocable, irrevocable. And if you want to know what the gifts are, read Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Of all the blessings and privileges God gave the nation of Israel, and Paul's saying, even while they're enemies of the gospel, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, because the gifts and calling God gave to them for unique relationship with him are irrevocable. So therefore, Paul indicated the unsaved Jews are still in the Abrahamic covenant relationship with God, together with its promises to Israel as a nation, in spite of their rejection of and opposition to the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And so, the dispensational viewpoint on this is that in spite of Israel rejecting Christ at his first coming and opposing the gospel this present day, God has not rejected the nation of Israel as his unique people. He has a present and future plan for that nation. and he intended to play a key role in the fulfillment of his purpose for history. God has not replaced Israel with a church. The church is not God's Israel today. It's a totally distinct people of God from the Israel people of God. And God has one program for the church. He has another program for the people of Israel. The last thing we're going to deal with is preterism, but we've explained all of that in detail, and I'm going to rely upon you to read through that and see what that is all about. But again, at least the preterists that I'm aware of that are hold to that position are basically covenant in their theology, covenant in their theology. Again, it's been our privilege to be with you, and thank you for your fellowship and the way that you have blessed my wife and me in giving us the privilege of being here with you. God, our Father, we thank you that you're a God of your word. When you make a promise, you never break it. We can depend upon you. You never lie. You cannot lie as the Holy One. And so we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.